We are going to start again on the offerings and to the fullness of the meaning of each of the passages in Leviticus. We've gone through the trespass offering and the sin offering. Now, in studying and trying to figure out a way to present it to you, I have to reverse the order. Normally, I'd have gone from trespass offering to sin offering to peace offering to meal offering to burnt offering. But in order, you can't understand the peace offering, which until you understand the burnt offering and the meal offering. And so we've got to go back to the burnt offering now. So we've gone trespass, sin, then we're skipping to go to the burnt, and then meal, and then peace.
That's and okay.
The reason, no, just, no, and I was really concerned about it because it didn't fit my sense of order. But then I found out in the sacrifices, the peace offering is the last one to be offered.
Mm-hmm.
And it fit. That's so new. I feel
I knew it was okay.
That's the way I
would
it. Peace is less than
the understanding of the offerings is the apprehension of Christ. And I read this to you before. Would you sit back, please? Or sit, I can't see anybody. When
you're just too big, Ed.
Let's just sit over here.
Show me where Doug you.
Yeah, go send your car, Ed.
This doesn't happen on tape, does it?
My feelings are hurt. You don't have to move it.
That's the second. He walked in tonight. He walked in and real happy to see me, and I said, get out of here, Ed.
I'm talking Mary Steph. It's like, whoa. Excuse me. I'm going to walk out in the huff, I told you.
Are you offended?
Okay. This is a story that to understand the offerings is to have the umbilical cord cut from the mother on earth. You understand that?
Yeah, you read this.
I read you this, but I want you to get it back in your understanding.
Is this
in its relationship to the offerings? Just listen. And it has to do with this thing that I've talked to you about so often, and that is a sense of destiny. The one common denominator of the first century church and those people that were a part of it was an ultimate sense of destiny that overrode everything else in their lives. Now, we just had this big deal about weddings because we had a big deal with a couple
Matt
of people. Yeah, those guys.
Jackie.
Matt and Jackie. And it struck me that the purpose of a wedding, the ceremony for us, is to take you from wherever you are in time and like a shot out of a massive gun, take you to the end of time. So that at each wedding you have a sense of this ultimate destiny of the purpose of time and space is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, so for us in the body, the wedding becomes an instrument of ultimate revelation, because that's as high as we can go in time and space, is the marriage. For those outside the body, for those that are invited to it, it's a witness. And so that's the mechanics that happen. Now, Bible study, I've told you, should be like an atomic bomb. And it should just explode everything. Wow. Well, the only way you're going to have a sense of destiny about what it is we are about is to so totally apprehend Christ and the mystery that everything else fades out of existence. Now, I'm going to read a story about this. This is from the Midrash Rabbah in Leviticus. On one occasion, a woman who had given birth at night said to her son, quote, go light a lamp so that I may cut your umbilical cord. He went to light the lamp when a demon, the prince of the evil spirits, attacked him. While they were engaged one with the other, the cock crowed. Said the demon to him, go announce to your mother that had not the cock crowed, I would have killed you. Said the boy to the demon, you go and announce to your mother's mother that my mother has not yet cut my umbilical cord. For if my mother had already cut my umbilical cord, I would have destroyed you. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every creature. Understand? Mm-hmm. Now, the reason that the offerings cannot be understood by most people, the reason that most churches never even look at them, is because the book of Leviticus is the ultimate parable. It's the pattern. What is it? It's the pattern that God showed Moses on the Holy Mount. That word pattern could be parable or allegory or metaphor. I mean, it's the kind of word it could be translated as any of those. Now, Jesus, it says of Jesus, he said, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." That's Matthew 13, 34 and 35. "I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now, that's what we are seeing now. The things that we are looking into are things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. You understand that? Now, so therefore the words that are spoken by preaching are, they have to be they have to be in allegory and metaphor and parable. They're never spoken to what is seen, felt. They're never spoken to what is perceived by the senses. If you hear somebody speak to what is perceived by the senses, first of all, it's not preaching. Second of all, it's not the truth. Third of all, it's not of God. If you are responding to stimulus based on your sensory perception, then you are not responding in truth. You are not a true disciple. You are at that moment cut off from the people of God. Now, the purpose of you understanding the offerings, the ultimate parable, is so that you will never again respond to stimulus based on sensory perception. It's the ultimate way of destroying leaven, because it's replaced by a far stronger stimulus. Leaven is a stimulus. The parables are an atomic bomb. You understand? So, it's not something, well, I should do this or I shouldn't do this. Those kinds of things never again enter your mind because you've been short-circuited. Now, let's look at, he quoted Psalm 78 when he was saying this. "Give ear, O my people, to my Torah." Now, whenever you see that word like that here, it's Torah. It's law. "Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Now, that was targumed in the New Testament, and it says, "I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world."
I'm wishing you would say something about Dublin. We used the word last night, but we didn't talk about it, but it sure feels like that thing we read one night about the mysteries of God are doubled of that which appears, or something like that.
Yeah, I don't want to talk about that, though. I will talk about that later. Okay, now, the reason this stuff is so hard for us to see and hear is because you as a child, everything in you has been, you've been taught, you've been conditioned to respond to senses. Just as a beast. Now, Jude said some pretty heavy things about responding to senses. Let me read them. Jude 10. You don't want to do that. If you read Jude, Jude is not a fun book to read if you're into your senses.
He's not a nice guy.
Okay, it says in Jude 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. You understand? What you know naturally as a brute beast, that's the area that you corrupt yourself. Now, that could be need. You understand? That could be joy. Joy only is a covering for 10 billion times greater joy. Need is only a covering to see that you might see as the child and go to the Father whose delight to give you all things freely. I can't tell you how important it is for you to begin to understand that you can no more respond by your senses to any stimulus. You cannot minister. I told you that after the offering, after we've done the Passover and stuff, my role in this group is to teach you to be a high priest. I guarantee you that if you're in the Holy of Holies and responding naturally as a brute beast, you're dead. Twice dead, because you'll be teaching others to respond naturally as brute beasts. You don't want to do that. You get your butt kicked. First by me, and I'm a pussycat. Do you understand how dangerous it is to respond to your senses? To understand by your senses? All right, let's go to another one. 2 Peter. It's just a little, it's right near there. Chapter 2. Verse 9. Well, let's go. Let's go to verse 5. And he's talking about sparing people. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth, a preacher of righteousness, being in the flood upon the world, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, I told you before, remember at the time of the flood, there were somewhere between 100 million and 250 million people. They'd never heard of rain. There's never rain. This joker comes along and says, we got to build this ark because it's going to rain. Never seen rain. What the hell does that mean? He was speaking to them spiritually in a parable. And the only way that Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's sons, and Noah's sons' wives were able to buy their energies, build, be so focused on everything that they built only the ark, and that consumed them, was they saw that everything else in the world was vanity. They're probably the best marriages that have ever been. Why? Because they were so totally joined in the vanity of the world that nothing that was perceived by the senses could affect them. They were so totally joined in a common goal of building an ark that nothing after the senses could affect them. You understand? Now, we have a far greater mission than Noah did. It says Noah condemned the world with the flood through his obedience. Our mission, if you choose to accept, no, is to bring an end to time itself by our obedience. Now, if you can't have a sense of destiny about that, you either got to think I'm crazy, or you don't understand what I'm talking about, or you're just sort of hanging around. Now, in a mysterious way, all of this sense, all of this understanding is connected with the offerings, as we'll see. Now, let's go to one other, 1 John 4. They called Noah the eighth, right? The word Noah means rest. The word eighth is resurrection. That's the symbolism. The word Noah in the Hebrew, if you want to say, I'm going to take a nap, you'd say, I'm going to go take a Noah. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. You know, we've said this so many times. The Antichrist confesses that he has come and that he will come. But this is the singular test of our doctrine. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come, present tense, in the flesh, is of God. And it goes on and tests it some more down here a little ways about what we're talking about. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and targuming, but confesses either that he didn't come at all, or that he did come, or that he will come, is not of God. And this is that spirit of anti-Christ, not against, but the transliteration, the word anti, is the Greek word for instead of. This is that spirit of Antichrist where you have heard that it should come, and even now is already is in the world. Now here's the test. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world. Now, what does it take to speak of the world? First of all, you can't speak in parables. Secondly, you have to speak in such a way that it's perceived, that the fruit of what you're speaking about is perceived by senses. You have to have a cause. You have to be able to cause people to be better off than they are, or that they have some common goal or some common end or some end result. Something that's something to change, something that's perceived by the senses. Now, preaching never does that. Preaching never addresses itself to that. Never. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. As I told you before, it's probably the second most arrogant statement that's ever been made in the history of man. The other one was, I am the Son of God. But I want you to test this on your mind. In other words, the things that you consume and that consume your day, which teacher are you listening to? Are they the ones that consume your day with regard to things of the world? If they are, then you're outside the camp. Pure and simple. Understand?
Yes.
All right, now let's go to one other. John 15. Verse
18. What? What?
John 15, verse 18 to 22. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, you've heard me talk about this so often, but maybe we'll see it in a different light tonight. The world will never hate you As long as you are discussing or are concerned with things that are perceived by the senses or are eating off their table. In other words, you're in communion with them or in agreement with them on the issues of the world. That's why it's so easy, and to eat at the table of demons or of Gentiles is so easy. The only way you'll find out not to eat at the table of Gentiles and the tables of demons is when you find out that you're eating vomit. And just as if once in the flesh you've eaten vomit, you won't eat it twice. Even if it's got seasoning on it. But that's why it's so easy to fall into, even among the brethren, the talk of the world. The talk of the Rangers, or the talk of the Cowboys, or the talk of the school, or the talk of this, or the talk of that. And the problem is, most of the time, if you have a little of Babylon in you, you put a religious overlay on it. And so then you have religious vomit. You have Jesus vomit that you eat. And you call it fellowship. I'm serious. Some of you even go so far as you go back and you eat shit. Because you know it's only fit for Gehenna, but you sit there and consume it because it's...
It's vomit you've chewed up a long time ago. You've
eaten it all. Every once in a while you look, dig through it, and you find, oh my God, here's a piece I didn't chew up right. And then again, the reason that Babylon is so evil from God's standpoint is Babylon calls that Jesus shit. And Babylon calls that fellowship. We're sitting around talking about Jesus. How Jesus is going to do something in the world. How Jesus is going to get this pornography gone. How Jesus is going to make me feel better. Anything that's perceived by the senses from the spiritual standpoint is either vomit or shit. Jesus didn't speak of those things. The scriptures say, well, I'll tell you that. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, i.e. be concerned with the things of the world, let's stop drugs, let's stop pornography, let's stop, let's get, all that crap. It's of the world. It's of that which is perceived by the senses. If you were of the world, then why do Christians talk about that? Well, because the idiot teachers, the ignorant fools, teach them to do it in the name of God. Because they don't understand the parables. And they take and they compare carnal things with carnal things and they call that spiritual. Even if I don't care if they're speaking in tongues while they're doing it. The spiritual man understands all things and lets them go. Whap. Now listen. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That's inexorable. You want to know a definition of a Christian? Does the world hate you? That's the only one you can perceive by the senses. Not whether or not you have some stupid smile on your face. Not whether you have some phylactery on your bumper sticker.
Well, that's a good one.
What?
That's a good one right there.
Well, of course, most of you aren't hated because the umbilical cord hasn't been cut yet. It's about to be.
You're communicating. Yeah.
Huh?
Don't be a little more clear.
No heads anymore. What question are we addressing? What? I missed the first part.
Listen to the tape. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will I do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Well, now you get an understanding about. Shucks, I was caught. The scriptures say about Christ, it says, never has a man spake thus. But the scriptures also say, as he is in the world, so are you. And your heritage is to be among those who they will say of you, never in my hearing as a man spake thus. Not for you to offer up spiritual tidbits that people can run around and choose a little bit of this and a little bit of that. You've got to make it so crystalline in their lives that they will either hate you or fall in. No choice, nothing in between. And they may try to kill you, but there's an interesting thing we studied last night. Azariah prayed to he prayed to Baal-zebub.
Baal-zebub.
He didn't think he was praying to Baal-zebub. He thought he was praying to Yahweh, just like you do. But it says he was praying to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, means he was praying to the god of the flies, whose heritage is ruination. Destruction. Now, I guarantee you, most of your thought life is consumed with praying to the god of flies, whose essence is ruination and destruction. Because you know better. You know that your prayers are your thoughts. And you sit around and you think about all these schemes and things to do, and what you are doing because you know better is you are praying to Beelzebub, the god of destruction. You know everything. Nothing has been kept secret from you, and you continue on in your ways of praying to Beelzebub. And then the sickening part of it is you put Yahweh's name on it. You know what happened? Elisha, after Elijah was taken up, Elisha went to Bethel. And Elisha didn't do stuff the same way Elijah did. He didn't look like Elijah. Elijah was hairy and long hair. Elisha was bald. And they didn't believe in the first place that Elijah was taken up. They thought he'd just gone away somewhere. He pulled a trick on him. Great tricker. And these teenagers came out and mocked Elisha, 40 bunches of them, and said, "Go up, bald one, go up, bald one." And Elisha turned to him and cursed him. And two she-bears came out and killed 42 of them. Whap! Tore them to little pieces. Nice little kids. They're just having fun. What I'm telling you and how this connects is, and how it connects to the first is, I want you to know that nothing in time and space can touch you until the time appointed of the Father. And if you are couching your words or your activities out of fear of failure or out of fear of what you or yours, then it'd be better for you never to have been born, because you've been given too much. The fear of you and the dread of you is in every creature. The scripture's promise is that God says, "Touch not mine anointed, nor do my holy prophets any harm." And I've seen we've seen it. You don't have to worry about it. God help those that come against you for any reason, no matter how sweet and innocent it may be, even if it's things that you agree that they think you shouldn't do. You understand? It's not righteous. It's not just. It's the essence of life, because God will do everything in the universe just as he did in the Old Testament. He will, you're not to take the action. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But God will send two she-bears, to wipe out those kids. He will kill every man, woman, and child in a village. He will do everything in the universe to protect the seed and to protect that seed being revealed by the preaching of the cross. Now, most of you don't know this. Therefore, you have no sense of destiny. Therefore, you think this is just some other stuff. And you sit and fiddle fart around. You come here. And you go back to your little lives. Be concerned with you and yours. You can't do that anymore. You must be among those who they will say of you, never as a man spake thus. Now, let's go to. You remember? Do all of you believe me?
Yeah.
Well, no, I'm going to ask you something else. You haven't even know what I'm going to ask you if y'all believe. Oh, see, now you're so.
I thought you meant what you just said.
I don't know what it is, but I believe it.
We don't believe you. We trust you.
Okay. Do all of you understand?
Yes.
Yes.
Everything.
This doesn't seem to be.
Everybody shut up a minute. Do all of you understand that the book of Leviticus is in truth, and the offerings in the tabernacle are in truth the greatest parable?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Are the what?
Parable.
Oh. Parable.
All this is a preamble to the offerings. Now.
The pattern that God showed Moses on the mountain.
Right.
It's a pattern.
Now. The Psalms say a lot of great stuff about that. Well, I'll just read you a couple of them. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. That's Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great. Now, that great, there is a great word in Hebrew, gadol, which means nothing in the universe can compare to them. And the idea of being great means that they will override every other possible stimulus. You don't have to worry about it. Okay, now. And then the one in Psalms that I love. It says, "Open thou my," the prayer, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That's what we want. Yeah. And that wondrous thing, and the things that, it's always a different aspect of the singular reason that time and space were created, Jesus Christ. And as we see that wondrous aspect of him, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to read something. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 17. We're going to spend a lot of time in the next few months in Psalm 119. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Huh? Okay, verse 19. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me.
Amen.
My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. But we have a right to say that because our life is Christ. You understand that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
This isn't something that you hope to attain to someday. This is something that you have attained because he attained it.
Mm-hmm.
princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Now, as I've talked in bananas lately, your heritage, your right, your everything is to have the authority to say to your soul, be at rest.
Amen.
All the time. I don't care if it's in the dust. You don't have any more excuse to be out of sorts. That was okay when you're a little baby sucking milk. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand. And again, when it says, when the word understand is used here, it doesn't mean just a little teeny piece. It means make me to fully understand. Remember the good seed is the one in Matthew 13? The seed's always right. But is God threw the seed all over the place, all over the flesh. But the one that falls into the ground with understanding is the only one that bears fruit. That's why blind faith is such an anathema. All right. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying. Grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Remember, we've always talked about the enlargement. Your heart is where it needs enlarging. If your heart's enlarged, then every place else. All right. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Again, you got to understand. You can't observe. Well, it may be Christ, but that doesn't excuse your stupidity. Doesn't excuse your ignorance. As he is in the world, so are we. All right. He wasn't ignorant. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart into thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Do you know what we didn't talk about in this group? Do you know what? Do you know that the mitzvah with regard to Passover says that you can only eat the Passover, the third cup, and the bread, the afkamen, after you are fully and completely sated with everything else?
Yeah, we talked about
that. Okay. That's what it says. When it says abstain from youthful lust, it means be fed up with them. I mean, what is it? Tell me what your little goals are. I mean, if you can't tell me, how can you justify them to God? I'm the pussycat. I dare you. Well, if you can't say them publicly and openly, why do you go away and do it in your hidden time? That's kind of dumb. I mean, I know you all do it. I said, muse over your talents. Oh, if only. Huh. Come on, tell me some if onlys. I'm easy. Easy compared to God.
Is this a rhetorical tell me?
You better hope so. I'm
perfectly. I have learned in whatsoever state I find myself therewith to be content. I've learned to be abased. I've learned to abound. I've learned in everything, in all ways, in all times, in all situations therewith to be content. And much more than content, in joy, even in tribulation. All right. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Covetous means just wanting more than you got. Oh, well, I'm just wanting to be. I just want it for my kids. Right. Well, it's all right to want that stuff. Right. I don't care if you want it. If you want it, go get it. And hope time doesn't end up while you're out getting it. That's the fear of God, my friend. That's the beginning of wisdom. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Speaking of vanity.
I heard it say when you said that I didn't think of Peoria.
Quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear. Amen.
That's a good point.
For thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Now, hopefully what we are going to do is by the grace of God is to show you even more wondrous things in the burnt offering and the peace offering. The meal offering. I mean, we've gotten by the trespass offering and the sin offering. You can't even get to first base until you... I mean, that's like what it takes to get your uniform on so you can be in the ball game. You got your jock straps on now. Now we can begin to play ball. We're not going to play Chinese baseball anymore. All right? Now, again, as we've talked about this one before, but when man does something, right... most it can do is two or three things. I mean, like this lamp, it can turn on and it can be ugly. That's the only two things it can do.
But what it does,
provide light and ugliness.
Provides light and ugliness, right?
Well, it does it well.
Light, dark.
What?
It does it well if that's.
Well, I mean, but you know, I mean, when man does something, man builds a pencil so it writes, or man builds a bridge so you can go across it, or. Men build shoes so you can walk.
What about a Swiss Army knife?
Swiss Army knife.
That's approaching.
Is vanity. Adorable. We're talking vanity.
Sort of the highest. You,
a Swiss Army knife is one of those things that you can't do anything well with.
Well, it's one of those things. It's one of those things that man invents himself.
You can't be skilled at anything.
Forty blades and two are usable.
But God does something, and God makes something, and it does an infinite number of things.
But man, being egocentric, thinks God is like man and only does things that do one or two things.
Right. But think about like you know, whether it's air or trees or, I mean, everything that God makes, it does jillions of different things, all equally well, all equally important. I mean, that's a big difference. You know, again, and it's typified in what we do. Man builds stuff and it's got straight lines all over the place, corners and stuff. God builds... and it's all squiggly and... but it looks beautiful. But you can take something that's really ugly, like a creepy, crawly little thing, and the more you go into it, and the more you analyze it, the more wonder there is.
The more you find out it's the perfect solution.
Amen. And it's always a sense of wonderment. And that's what, when we... that's the only way... how can I say this? All of you had a foretaste of this as children, the sense of wonderment. You all had, remember, you all had the sense of destiny, you all had a sense of wonderment. Now, that wonderment of laying there, oh my God, look at that cloud, that's a rabbit in the sky.
and there's a fox that's going to come and get the, you know, all that. You know, the whole point of that sense of wonderment and joy of looking and seeing. Well, that's the same thing I want you to have with regard to Leviticus and the scriptures and the offerings. Because it's the wonders that we're going to see in there are 10,000 times more. All it's the reason that God makes trees and you can look at them and see jillions of stuff is to give you a foretaste of what it's like to look into the Torah. Amen?
Amen.
Now, there's some interesting... Let's go to Leviticus 3. No, Leviticus 1, excuse me. Now, remember, there's a quote that I want to give you out of the Zohar. As Harry said, the men look at... men are always limited by their own inadequacy in terms of how they look at stuff. But they're always so egotistical and never admit that. So, because man, when he builds something, only does one thing, or maybe two. When man searches the scriptures, they think it's only one thing. Well, here's what the Zohar says about that kind of thought pattern. Woe unto those who see in the Torah nothing but simple narratives and ordinary words. Were this really the case, then could we not even today compose a law equally worthy of admiration? But it is quite otherwise. Every word of the Torah contains an elevated sense and a sublime mystery. The narratives of Torah are but the raiment in which it is swathed. Woe unto those that mistake raiment for Torah.
Good point.
That's an ooey-oo one.
Yeah.
All right, Leviticus 1. Now, as some of you may not know this, but I hate Pharisees.
Everyone who doesn't know that, stand and say you're righteous.
Pharisees are a little better because Pharisees have an excuse because they don't believe in the resurrection.
The Sadducees
have an excuse, excuse me. They don't believe in the resurrection, so they're just limited by their natural perception, so they're just sort of like Gentiles. But we're talking... Anyway, but the problem with the Pharisees is that they know so little and yet think they know everything. That's probably a good definition of a Pharisee, by the way. But they're ignorant of their ignorance.
That's another good definition.
Natural man can never admit ignorance, but he hides it with self-righteousness. And of course, none of you would ever do that. Now, Pharisees have a... Where's my stick?
Right behind you.
Pharisees have another common denominator.
They yell.
There's a little Pharisee in all of us.
That's
right. Pharisees have a common denominator. They believe that the salvation is the end, that eternal life is the end. You understand that? If salvation is the end result, or eternal life is the end result...
You know, well, I'm sorry, but it just struck me how incredibly stupid that is.
Yeah.
I mean, what about eternal life in the pit of hell?
Well, but hear me. Listen. You got to understand why the Old Testament and the great mysteries of the Leviticus and all that aren't studied. It hadn't been for hundreds and hundreds of years. The reason is because if you think that salvation is the end, then the Old Testament has lost its purpose. And you will, and salvation being the end, you have to believe that to justify idolatry. If salvation is the end, then all you can do is be concerned with the world in which you live in, i.e., put Jesus' name on your idols. You understand that?
Sure.
Okay. Well, don't worry about it. If to God, from God's standpoint, and if we confess with God and speak the same thing, that to us, salvation isn't the end. You're not saved for something. You're saved from something. And so salvation is simply getting out of... To them, salvation is sitting under the doorpost at Passover, covered in blood. So it's not even to them... to us, that ain't even the beginning of the process. But to us, in knowledge, salvation is that we're saved from the world. Just like Noah, the eighth person, was saved by the flood. You understand? Mm-hmm. But it's just the beginning. It's the merest beginning. Yeah. This is seminal to what we're about. It's just the barest, littlest, teeniest, teeniest beginning. And that's why we can never be righteous. We can never have any self-righteousness if we're in kindergarten. And we're still we're not even in first grade yet, folks. I mean, there's so much we don't know that it... Okay, now, let's talk about for a minute. Genesis, the book of Genesis, gives us an inkling of what Torah incarnate is about, or logos. You understand that? It gives us an inkling through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of what faith is, of what grace is. We can see it after the flesh. There's an inkling of it in an evil and perverse generation. The word Exodus shows us the total redemption and its consequences. We're taken from the bondage of the world to nearness to God. But only nearness. So therefore, in Exodus, all you can end up with is being sort of near God. And the nearness that you are to him will be dependent on your apprehension of what happened in Exodus. If God's in the promise and God only dwells in the New Jerusalem, and you're sitting under if you only study half of Exodus and you're sitting under the blood in the Passover shelter, well, you're not too near. There's a big desert between you. But it still talks about nearness to God, taken from bondage to nearness to God. Now, the book of Leviticus is the fun stuff. The book of Leviticus teaches us access to God. Not nearness, access. And each one of these books do, all it does is cut up Jesus into little pieces. Now, Numbers and Deuteronomy show us what this pilgrimage is like in the wilderness. If anybody's sleeping, will I sit up?
Anybody sleeping?
I wouldn't be able to hear you.
Now, the book of Joshua begins to show us the resurrected life, our place in the promise. We are dead and buried and resurrected in Christ, in Joshua. That's what Joshua is, the Hebrew name for Jesus. Sort of an accident, though.
Coincidence.
Now,
God lets those things just slip by.
I know. Now, God...
It could confuse some overly curious scholars.
Yes. Now, God has done a whole bunch of stuff in Genesis that shows your process. Okay, the first thing that he tried, the first thing that God did was to test man in his innocency. In other words, he's tested and in his innocency, and he can eat up every tree and have all kinds of fun, and just, there's no law, there's not one thing. He can do anything he wants to. He can go screw a sheep if he wants to. It doesn't matter. He can do anything he wants to, as long as he doesn't judge for himself good and evil.
But
first thing he did, wait, he may have done one or two other things before. But very soon, he said, okay, God, what he said to God was, I want to be like you. I want to know for myself good and evil. And so that didn't work too well. But God had to, in God's justice, he had to give man that opportunity. You understand that? And that metaphor is repeated in you. And just as Adam fell, you fell on your ass. Okay? Next. Okay, so then he tried it. Well, let's try it having no laws at all. Let's test man having no laws at all. Not even the one about eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What happened? We're talking major disaster. And there was the flood. Understand that? The period from Adam, the fall of Adam, to Noah, there was absolutely no law. You got that one? So it was the period by which God tested Adam with no law. What happened? Disaster.
There was no noble savage.
It's total and complete idolatry is all that happened. Yeah. Total and complete mixing. What?
I don't understand. I understand about the idolatry because that's what went on, but I don't understand that if there was no law. I mean, in order to be just, God had to either give him a law or he had to declare. I mean, you just finished saying Adam could have gone and screwed the sheep if he wanted to, because the only law was not to judge for yourself good and evil. So for what reason did God destroy the world then? If there was no law. I mean, if there was a law against idolatry and they broke that, then he wiped them out for idolatry. But if there wasn't a law against idolatry, then why did he wipe them out for?
Well, he wiped them out.
He didn't like them.
Because they asked really bad questions. No. The only thing that God held sacred or held important through this whole process, from Adam through Noah, through the Noahic law, through on and on and on, was innocency. Okay, when innocency is lost, whether it's through the knowledge of good and evil or through idolatry, then destruction has to take place, because it's innocency that's tested that brings holiness. That's why, I'm sorry, I should have said earlier, but the trying or the testing, God wants pals, he wants buddies. He wants people that will do what he says. He doesn't want people to do what he wants. He tells them to do. He wants people to do what he wants them to do without him telling them. And it has to start in innocency and be tested. And it's tested, was tested first by the knowledge of good and evil. It was tested second by idolatry.
Okay, so innocence is a multifaceted thing. It's bigger than what the English word defines.
Oh, yeah. Innocence is a capacity. It has nothing to do with what we think of the state. Spiritual innocence is the capacity for holiness.
All right. So he was looking at his, like, different facets of a diamond. He would cut one facet with Adam,
right.
Then he'd chop off another. Okay, got it.
But you understand that?
So at the time of the flood, there were only 8 souls that still had the capacity for holiness.
Right. And genetically, they had the capacity for the lineage for so that they weren't mixed with the angels, so that the lineage of Christ could be pure. You understand? Now, what I'm trying to tell you is, I mean, forget history. This is what happened in you.
Yeah.
Okay, now the next, then comes the flood. Now comes Noah's law. Now, what is Noah's law? Remember that? Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of a man. At the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, effectively, that was the only law. You understand? But it's the law of human relationships.
It's kind of like when we tell our kids, don't fight.
It's the essence of Molech is what it is. But it's still, It's human authority. That's what it represents. So God says, okay, all this other shit didn't work. Now we're going to still be just. And I'm going to say, I'm going to protect this innocency. Maybe it can be protected through the vehicle of human authority.
Now, you're going to have to explain what we're talking about here. I know I dig Molech, but...
Well, forget Molech. Forget I mentioned Molech for now.
That leaves me totally in the dark.
Can we make a nice law out of this that I can understand something in English?
Okay, before this, the first thing with regard to Adam was it was an interpersonal, inside deal. It said, don't judge for yourself good and evil. You understand that? Okay. Second thing, he said, okay, don't do anything you want, no restraints. The common denominator all throughout history, up until even now, is innocency. But innocency, God didn't want innocency. God wants holiness. Innocency is tested holiness.
It's the other way around, isn't it?
Huh? I mean, holiness is tested innocency. Excuse me. That's what, and all the things that we think of as negative are simply the chastisement or the antagonisms that are testing the holiness, the innocency. It doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with testing the innocency of the seed of Christ, bringing it to holiness by the antagonism of life. That's what's going on. Mm-hmm. Nothing else. It's always been the truth.
So this is... Where the test is coming from then, really?
Huh?
Is it a matter of where the test is coming from? Initially it came from within you, then it came from around you, now it's coming from your
brain. No, don't think about it like that, Tom. Just think about it. Just take it at face value. He's testing innocency by the one hand that of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? They chose the knowledge of good and evil rather than that. Then the next hand he tested it on the basis of okay, we'll just let them do their thing and maybe they'll come totally to the end of themselves and then they'll achieve innocency.
Right.
And it didn't happen. Then they said, okay, now let's test it on the basis of human authority. And that didn't happen.
I see.
Now he said, okay, now I'm going to do it a different way. I'm going to choose one family, one guy, and make him the covenant. I'm going to make him the oracle of my word through him and his seed forever. That's when he chose Abraham. We don't know how many else. He may have chose 60 jillion others, but they failed by God's standards, not by man's. And so through Abraham, Israel became the oracle people. You understand? Okay, so now he chose one family, and through that one family, he gave the perfect law. What happened? He gave the perfect law, and then he sent his prophets periodically and did it all. They still couldn't do it. They beat the prophets. They stoned the prophets. They treated them shamefully. They killed them. Did all kinds of evil stuff to them. The point is, it couldn't be arrived at by that even perfect law with perfect prophets. Okay, then what did he do? Okay, now I'm going to try out a new thing. I'll send my own son. Okay, so his own son came down and they taught him and taught the spiritual meaning, taught him about love. What did they do to him? They crucified him. So that didn't work. Now that's where the modern church stops. The modern church thinks that worked.
Yeah, because now we can listen and hear those things and do them.
You understand?
But we can't.
The modern church thinks God sending his son worked. It didn't work, folks. Mm-hmm. It didn't work. You finally getting that through your head? It didn't work. So then what? Now resurrection life. Now the human race died on the cross. Flesh is never again to be tried, never again to be tested. It's settled. It's settled finally, forever, completely, totally, forever done. That it's without hope.
He did all he could do and it didn't work.
It didn't work. Now most of you, some of you, still think that it worked. That's why you get so fucked up.
Did resurrection work? Is that where you switched or?
No, hear me. Nothing worked for the flesh. Nothing.
Amen. Yeah.
For Adam.
For the flesh. But you can't.
Nothing worked to perfect you. You can't be perfect. You're hopeless. God tried everything. You've tried everything in a metaphor. All this is a metaphor for what's happened in you. Now, some of you still think it can work. Do you understand me?
Yeah.
Yes.
If it could work, Christ wouldn't have had to die.
Yeah. Yeah. When it says if righteousness could have been by the law, it would have been.
Well, that's what it, all I've done is targum that scripture.
Oh, they're going to kill us for this one. They're going to kill us for this one. I can't wait. If you say this one on the radio. I realize this is no different, but this is real.
It sounds
clear.
Worse.
It's, yeah, it sounds a lot worse. Yeah.
Yeah. What was testing people between Adam and Noah was the curse.
Yeah.
The curse.
Thank you.
That's good.
What was testing people between Adam and Noah was the curse. That out of their own sweat.
You know, the natural law, basically, everywhere everything degenerates and everything's falling apart.
Yeah,
and,
the idea of the natural...
No law.
But it was no law, but it was the law of the second law of thermodynamics.
And then he kept adding stuff to that.
Right.
The first is always there, and then there's the little laws, and there's the big laws.
It's the law of gravity, the law of sowing and seed, weeds, and the law of sowing and reaping, and all of the natural laws, cause and effect.
I got to find somebody to say that to. It didn't work.
Do you understand that? Does everybody understand that it didn't work?
That's what Sun Yung.
Do you understand it?
Yes.
If it worked, then Pentecost wouldn't have been necessary.
It's gentler when you say in flesh.
Well, but that doesn't communicate, my friend.
It doesn't raise the hackles on your back.
My job is to communicate to your understanding.
Understand.
That was good, Charlie. One for Charlie, zero for Ola. All right. Now, what sealed it? What made it? What's your testimony that that's true? What we're going to do in a few days. What we're counting the Omer for. Your baptism.
Oh, baptism.
No, your baptism, because your baptism is your death and burial.
Baptism,
it's the testimony that it didn't work.
That's
why.
Right.
This
Now, my point to you is, you can't understand Leviticus until you understand what I just talked about. Because all I've said right now is I've defined in a different way the trespass offering and the sin offering. What?
Real well.
Oh. Do I get a blessing? I never get a
blessing.
I never get a blessing.
Not that I'm bitter, but I'd like to withdraw this blessing.
Did you hear about him? He got a blessing taken away from him at Passover.
Particularly grody. All
right, I got a bomb here.
Now.
No, I got what you talked about the law and everything going through. I don't see how that matches up to the sacrifices. I mean, is there something supposed to be clear about that?
Oh, well, because, yeah, the thing is that the trespass offering and it's all its varieties took care of the stuff you do, the mistakes you make, and the screw-ups you do. The sin offering took care of what you are. The sin offering is a testimony of your baptism, your death.
So all the stuff God was doing from the beginning up to the cross, basically, is
each one of those sacrifices.
But then the peace offering and all these other things come at this other point, right?
Right. Now that's why
Pentecost happens, and that's a new kind of different
right
thing.
At Pentecost. Now we can have the peace offering, the burnt offering, and the meal offering.
And then when the cross hit was the point where the sin offering.
Right.
Yeah.
The ultimate of the sin offering.
Got it.
He was bruised for he was beat about the head and shoulders and scourged and all that kind of good stuff. And pierced for our iniquity or our trespass. Right. He was crucified for our sin. So now anything you do has been covered. Anything you are has been done with, and now it's been buried.
Right.
Now, the mystical 1,200 and so my days, the 3.5 years, that's throughout the scriptures, are the time in the spirit between the act of your baptism without knowledge and then the act of it in knowledge. Christ finished the oblation, finished the sacrifices at his baptism. But it wasn't, all of them were done, but they kept on doing their stuff. Yep, killing animals and doing little stuff in the temple and doing little stuff trying to improve themselves up until the day of the cross, 3.5 years later. That's the mystical 1290 days or whatever it is, and Daniel, and it's the time between the actual thing of where you're in you, it's the time between you're baptized. I'm baptized. Now I'm a good guy. And the time of your understanding of the cross.
It's like the cross, well, the burial was a baptism.
Amen.
Like the Red Sea deal. And the Holy Spirit baptism was like the Jordan.
Amen.
Repentance.
Well, yeah, because it's now, what we're looking for is the entrance, the permanent residence, the total sensory that you would sanctify body, soul, and spirit. Total knowledge in every arena that your residence is only in the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the New Jerusalem. Now! Okay, now. Well, let me. So God then, he did all his stuff. He sent his son, he cast him out, and he crucified him. So nothing he did worked. So God said, fuck him. My own right arm has gotten me the victory. And now from that own seed, that essence, that sperma of God that's shed on your flesh, his resurrection is coming forth, and he will it and do it in you. Your history. The human race is dead.
Yeah, you know, when you say right. Victory, I always think victory over flesh. When you said victory, just been up a, his own right arm have gotten fellowship.
Amen.
You know, it's a total
mind-boggling.
Yeah, because it's the definite, it's new definition of words. Again, you think fellowship is sitting around talking about Jesus. I'm telling you, fellowship is eating off of his table with him.
You know, when I got what you were talking about the way the law progressed, I was thinking that's not all that much different from a sacrifice, you know, where you examine it carefully. Well, God examined it to see if it would have its own holiness, and he went all the way down the line until he finally had to give it. It could have no holiness of itself.
He himself had to be the sacrifice.
Yeah.
He himself had to be the offer. He himself had to be the one offered. He himself had to be the priest that accepted it. He himself had to be the one that accepted it. He himself had to be the one that sanctified it. He is all and in all. He does all. And by his grace, we've been allowed to visit. Good stuff.
Good stuff. Yeah.
Now, we have been, 1 Peter 1:3 says, we have been now born again or begotten again by the resurrection of Christ. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but a new thing. Now comes, let me top it. It's no longer now. It's no longer what we do or what we are, but what he is. And that occupies our total being. Now that's the preamble to understand the burnt offering.
Preamble?
That's the preamble.
Can we make a bumper sticker that says, it didn't work?
Yeah.
It's the preamble to understand. Well, the whole world knows it does. That's the reason God. I mean, that's the reason the world hates these stupid idiots on television, because they know it didn't work either.
You know, and deep down inside they do, and they're hoping against hope, whistling past the graveyard, hoping that maybe it did work.
I did. See, I meant what I just said tonight to take about 6 minutes, so we could get on to the burnt offering.
Yeah,
normally
you
don't
explain more clearly,
we
you would understand
job.
Faster, and this would all be solved.
I know, it's my fault.
The job of preaching is to speed up time.
You didn't do well.
Your stick
then.
Is degenerating time.
Well, let's see.
We have all this time.
Let's see if it is.
What?
We bring it into time, we have eternities.
Well, do you all have a feel now for
yeah.
a little better understanding? I want everything to be so crystalline that there's no more shading.
I feel a lot better now than I did at the first.
So this is a lock in the door to the Holy Spirit, is it?
Well, it's unlocking the door of the seed of Christ.
The seed of Christ.
Right, which isn't the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I understand. But that's what the sacrifices are going to show.
Right. They're going to the sacrifices... If you haven't, I'd highly recommend you get some of these tapes on the sacrifices. They're wild. The sin offering and the trespass offering.
There's only 70, 80 of them.
Is there that many?
I don't know, but it's a whole bunch.
Really?
Yeah,
I thought it was about four or five.
No.
Four or five?
No. There's 20 on the sin offering. Not to mention the trespass offering.
No, there's 12 on destiny.
Forgive me. Excuse me.
Yeah, there's just wait for the book.
Anyway.
Wait for the movie.
It's stuff that it's just mind blowing. And now we're getting, but all that was just preparatory so that we could study these offerings of acceptance, the sweet savor offerings. That's where we want. We don't want to be in the sin offering, the trespass offering. We want to be in that which is a sweet savor to the Father.
Amen.
Amen.
I got a little lost. I'm not upset about it, but I got a little lost about the thing about the trespass and the sin offering, you know, leading up to and being the cross and the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering starting with Pentecost. I mean, I'm a little
well. Don't worry about it. I didn't say it that way, but erase that. I don't want to. Don't worry about that. I didn't say it that way. All right, if
you'll
I said
understand
it.
When you hear the text.
No, what I meant to say was, if I didn't, is that. All of these things that God was doing with regard to his demand for justice on himself, all were covered in the sin offering and the trespass offering. The fact that it didn't work has been covered. So it's now no matter of, now it has nothing to do with what we do or don't do, or it has to do with who he is. And that's where our attention will be. In the sin and the trespass offering, our attention was on ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
But now the self has gone to the cross.
Amen.
Now, in the meal offering, the peace offering, and the burnt offering, our attention is on him. That's how you abandon yourself.
Yeah. You no longer exist yeah. because of the trespass and sin. Tell you honesty to self.
Hmm?
Tell you honesty to self.
No abandon. Deception. A little bit of it?
Mm-hmm.
And the congregation said,
Amen.
So be it.
With a blessing.
So be it.
So be it.
And take it, big guy.